I'm reminded of a story, as I usually am about this time, of a man who was in the army. And all of the time that he spent in the army, he spent walking around picking up little pieces of paper. And he would pick them up and he would look at them and say, "No, this isn't it. No, this isn't it." And of course, the word got around that maybe that man had a little problem. So after considerable evaluation and contemplation, they finally decided that the best thing they could do was to give him a discharge on the basis of a disability. And as he went to the office of the colonel or whoever it was, he handed him a piece of paper that was a discharge. And he looked at it and he said, "That's it! This is it!" I suspect that many of us look at Joseph in that way. We think that he has spent all of his productive years going around looking for the right break. He has simply not had the right set of circumstances. Somebody said that Joseph, he may well have written Murphy's Law, the law that says if anything could possibly go wrong, it will. And it did, until now. I suspect that as we come to Joseph's life, we come to it with a sort of a fairy tale mentality. And what we want to put at the end of chapter 41 is, "So Joseph lived happily ever after." But you see, this isn't chapter 50, it's chapter 41. And as we come to it, I have a real desire to put the success of Joseph into perspective. And that is with reference to the past as well as reference to the future. So let's come to it from that point of view. The first verses in chapter 41 deal with the dilemma of Pharaoh and the dream which he has. You'll notice that this is not a circumstance of Joseph's making. When we left Joseph in chapter 40, he was still in the pit. He had interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, and they had come to pass just as he had said. But he dropped the word with the butler, and he said, "Now when it comes to pass that all goes well with you," as he had said it would, "then please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was, in fact, kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." That request is forgotten. It was an effort, and I do not condemn it as an effort on Joseph's part to be rid of the circumstances in which he was found. But ironically, it was not through that petition that God chose to deliver him. In Proverbs, and I see a great deal of Proverbs exemplified in the life of Joseph, Proverbs says that the heart of the king is like water in the Lord's hand, and he turns it whatever way he wills. Dreams are something totally beyond Joseph's control or ours. And it was through this medium that God chose to create the occasion by which Joseph would be taken out of the dungeon and put onto the second highest throne in the land. So at the end of two full years, those 2 years I really cannot explain. We have no details. It is given in silence. It is interesting, however, that had Joseph been exalted at that point, he would have been 28. And if I remember correctly, in the Old Testament, a priest had to be 30 years of age before he qualified for the office. Maybe he simply wasn't old enough to qualify in God's mind. 2 years passed, and Pharaoh now has this dream. You'll notice that he has actually two dreams. He wakes up after the first, and it is so real to him that he wonders whether or not it was true. Have you ever had a dream like that? Where you wake up and it takes you a while to figure out whether the dream really happened or not. That real. Most of us sometimes will wake up in the middle of a dream and it was going rather well and we want to go back to sleep and finish it. But you never see dreams that say, "To be continued," and then that they come back to you. He has one dream and another dream after he wakes up and then goes back to sleep that follows on the heels of it and has exactly the same basic thrust. And that to him was significant, and it should have been. It was a dream that came from God. It was an Egyptian dream. And commentators have noted that. It was a dream that took place in the culture and the setting that Pharaoh was accustomed to. And that, of course, is one of the evidences of the accuracy and the authenticity of the account. You see, it was the River Nile that these cattle were in. And that was a very realistic picture. Cattle in lands that are hot go down and they stand in, just like you and I would if we could. They stand in the river. And so in the dream, Pharaoh is standing beside the river. He looks down and the cattle come up out of the river where they had been cool. And the first cattle were very large and fat and sleek, the kind that any farmer would love to own. And they grazed along those rich, lush, almost reeds that would have grown alongside on the shore. And then another seven cows came forth, the kind that no farmer really would want to own. They were ugly. And they came out, and they were gaunt and skinny. And for a while, they stood beside the fat cows. And then eventually, and this is where it was hard to believe, of course, the cows that were skinny ate the cows that were fat. Now, if a dream was going to follow through true to life, at least the skinny cows would have gotten fat. But they didn't. And that was what troubled the Pharaoh. So he went, he awoke, and then he fell asleep and had the second dream. And now he sees this stalk that has seven ears of grain on it, plump and good. And then another seven come forth. And this time a strong easterly wind came and scorched them. And they were withered, and they then swallowed up the fat ears of grain that were there. Now, when the morning came along, Pharaoh then calls for the interpreters. He calls for what our text calls the magicians. Now, you got to understand, magicians to Pharaoh were not the same thing as magicians are to us. We're not thinking of a man who wears a dark tuxedo and has one of those funny hats and he pulls a rabbit out of it. They're not tricksters. Now, they became tricksters because oftentimes their wisdom fell short and they had to resort to devices in order to impress the king that they were still as good as they were supposed to be. But these were men, actually the root comes from a word which has to do with a writing instrument. These were men who were scholars. These were men of the book, so to speak. They were like the scribes of our Lord's day. And they gave their attention to the study of books, which gave, among other things, the method for interpreting dreams. So these were the highest, this was the greatest intellectual think tank in Egypt. And he has gone to them in order that he might have the interpretation of the dream. You would have thought that they could have figured out a sum of what was going on. Really, it was not that difficult. I mean, you have the River Nile, which was the source of the agricultural and the economic wealth of Egypt. They didn't get rain. They only had the waters that would run off from upstream, and they came down through the Nile. And so whatever it was had to do with the Nile, and it had to do with cattle. And by the way, the cow was the symbol of the sacred goddess of productivity. So the cow symbolized for them farming prosperity. And then the east wind was a wind that was known to them. It was a wind that would be recognized as being destructive to crops. So here you have the animals and the fields being affected, the Nile and these strong winds. And it wouldn't you would think it shouldn't be too hard as we look back now, fifth quarterbacks. Looking back on it, you would say you'd think that they could have had some semblance of what the dream was about. And yet they come up absolutely empty. To me, it's a foreshadowing of the fact of the magicians being unable to reproduce the miraculous power of God 400 years later, when Moses comes to release the people of God. This was a dream that was from God, and even though the dream seemed relatively simple, and it seems so to us, it was a message from God, and these men were not men of God, and therefore it was a complete mystery. They were absolutely wiped out as to what the possibilities would be for interpretation. That led to a very distressing mood for Pharaoh, a mood very similar to that of the butler and the baker in chapter 40. And it is because of this mood and because of the parallel that the butler finally remembers Joseph. And so, as he's standing before the king, and the king is racking his brain, and he's saying, "Who in the world can interpret these dreams? I am really upset." It was like hitting the butler over the head with a hammer and saying to him, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember Joseph? Don't you remember 2 years ago?" Now, most of us, as we read verse 9, we think that the butler is sorry. And he says to Pharaoh, "I would make mention today of my own offenses." And we think because the butler should have felt sorry that he forgot Joseph, that that's what he meant. I see no indication of any sorrow on the butler's part that he forgot to mention Joseph, as he had committed he would. And I see no recollection of the fact that Joseph was a slave and he was unjustly imprisoned. That's what the whole idea was that Joseph was suggesting. There is great injustice in me being here and me being able to interpret your dream, as you are going to find out from experience, as from God. That demonstrates I'm innocent, like I said. Please put in a word with Pharaoh for justice, not even mercy. So when he speaks of remembering his offenses, he is not speaking of the offense of forgetting Joseph. He is speaking of his offenses that brought him into the dungeon with Joseph, the offenses that were against Pharaoh. And so he's saying, "I am reminded today of my offenses against you, Pharaoh." Pharaoh was furious with his servants. And now he goes back and recounts the story. "You were mad at me. I was wrong, and you threw me, and you threw the baker into the dungeon. And down in that dungeon, we both had dreams. They were different dreams, and they had different interpretations. And this young Hebrew lad, he told us what our dreams were. And they came to pass exactly as he said." Notice not one word is mentioned about any injustice done to Joseph. There is not one word of mention of bringing him out of the dungeon as far as any permanent release or restitution. The only mention is success. That's all he's saying to Pharaoh. This man is able to do it. He is successful. So I guess what I'm saying is I'm not putting too many feathers in the butler's cap. There does not seem to be any great sense of justice compelling him to say what he does. Now Pharaoh then, of course, immediately called for Joseph. And you'll notice a rather interesting thing. When he sent forth and had Joseph brought, Joseph had a beard. Now, those of you who are familiar with today in the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, beards are very acceptable. That is a very Jewish look. Very acceptable. And, of course, it's very acceptable in other places. That was not so in Egypt. It was an offense in Egypt. You remember, for instance, when David sent some of his emissaries out, they plucked the beard, or half of the beard, out of the faces of these men and sent them back. That was a great shame because to a Hebrew, the beard was something of honor. But it was dishonorable to the Egyptians. So Joseph shaved it off, and what he was doing is making a cultural, if you will pardon me, a cultural concession. That he was not going to go stand before Pharaoh and say, "Well, Pharaoh can like me or lump it. I don't care. He's going to take my prophecy the way I give it or forget it." He is making a concession, I think, in order not to be of unnecessary offense to the king. So he shaved himself and put on clean clothes. I would imagine that he was not wearing the finest of garments down there in the dungeon. And now he comes presentable, of course, to Pharaoh. Now this is a very interesting point, and I like to always think about strange things, but I thought to myself, what if Joseph's father had been standing in Joseph's shoes? Now realize, you've had a great injustice. Your desire more than anything else is to get out of the dungeon, right? And now you recognize the vulnerability of the highest official in the land of Egypt. The one man who, if he says out, Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, nobody can stop it. He's the Supreme Court, the president, and the executive branch all in one. What would you have had to say to Pharaoh? What would your first words have been as he came to you and said, "I've really got a problem"? Well, I have a feeling I know what Jacob would have said. "Pharaoh, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. this week only, I've got a special on interpretations of dreams. Now, Pharaoh, before we get into your dream, let me tell you my problem. My problem is I've been unjustly put in prison. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You get me out of that dungeon, and I'll give you an interpretation at a very reasonable price. I really think he'd have struck a bargain with it. You'll notice, however, that Joseph mentions nothing to Pharaoh of his own circumstances. And believe me, he wanted out. He struck no bargains. He didn't even mention. He could have thrown in as just a little bait. Well, it's rather difficult for me to think. I've been so distressed over my my imprisonment. He simply says, and notice the spiritual condition of Joseph after these 2 years of silence. We've heard nothing of him. The first concern of Joseph is that God get the glory. Now, that's very difficult when you've been in the pits for 2 years. But he says to Pharaoh in verse 16, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer, the answer that he seeks. Somebody's remarked, isn't it interesting that he already committed himself to the outcome of the answer? While that may not be quite as emphatic in the original text, it may well be there. He is assuring and comforting Pharaoh that God has got some news for him that will bring comfort. So now Pharaoh goes ahead and he relates again the details of the dream. The seven fat cows, the seven skinny cows, the skinny cows eat the fat cows, and then the stalks in which the emaciated stalks of grain are those that devour those that were fat and rich and plump. And Pharaoh then says, I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me. Immediately now, Joseph goes into the interpretation, having given God the glory for what is about to occur. He gives him a very exacting interpretation. Now, some interpretations are rather dubious. That is, they are general and they are vague, and you can never really pin them down. But notice how Joseph's interpretation fits the specifics. He says, the dreams are one and the same. Now that, to Pharaoh, would have fit. Seven was a number that was used in both. There were some that were fat, some that were not. The fat ones came first. The lean ones came last. The lean ones consumed the fat ones. There was great similarity. He could see that. And now he goes ahead and he says, the seven represents years. The seven fat cows and the healthy heads of grain represent abundance. And it would be abundance in terms of the cattle and in terms of the agricultural produce. And the seven lean cattle and the seven emaciated heads of grain, they are the famine. And then he says, because this dream has come twice, that is God's way of saying its outcome is absolutely certain. Now, I would have thought that a man with the gift such as Joseph had might have stopped here. Or maybe I should say if any lesser man had been there. All he was asked to do is interpret the dream. Do you notice that? He has told him the dream. He has told him what it meant. If he had left Pharaoh at this point, that would have been rather distressing news. But now you see the gift of administration, if the gift of prophecy, whatever you want to call it, has come into play in the interpretation of the dreams, now it's the gift of administration that comes to the fore, what Joseph had been doing all those years and doing well at. He now looks at this thing as an administrator, and he said, Pharaoh, there's something else I need to tell you. There is, literally, there's some good news and bad news. He's already told him that. Good news is you got 7 years of plenty. The bad news is you got 7 years of real trouble. But the good news to that is that there is a plan of action that may be taken whereby those 7 years of adversity may be handled with relative ease. And now he makes this proposal. Now, I know you and I, in the depravity of our own minds, if I was there, and I think if Jacob would have been there, he would have submitted his application at the same time that he submitted his plan. I honestly do not think that Joseph had himself in mind when he made the proposal. I don't think so. And I think that Pharaoh didn't think so either. Now, you've got to imagine, here is a guy who was in the pits. why would he ever imagine that he ought to be elevated to such a high position within the land? I think he is simply saying the solution to the problem, no matter who the individual is you need to put somebody who is a capable administrator in a position of responsibility where they can take the produce, two-fifths, which I understand to be double the normal tax, one-fifth of the produce of these abundant years, and set it aside so that that may be used in the time when it's lean. A man of wisdom who is discerning and wise. Well, I think Pharaoh was right for two reasons. First of all, Joseph had a good plan. It made a lot of sense. And secondly, and I think this may be a critical thing, we have difficulty in a country where there is a democracy and a democratic process. We know that even there, ego and politics mix too often. But can you imagine in situations where there is a despot, one who is an absolute ruler, what kind of men do you want underneath you if you're in that kind of position of power? You do not want power-hungry, success-seeking guys who are climbing to the top. Because you know, you put a man underneath you that you give that kind of authority to, and he's going to use it against you. Because he's going to look for number one position, yours. And I think he looks at Joseph and he says, here is a man who not only has wisdom, he has humility. I don't think the guy's going to be out for my job. I think that he really is a servant who is out to help me do my job as king well. So anyway, Pharaoh then recognizes the wisdom of that and exalts Joseph to this position of power and prominence. Can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit? Now he says that to all of his counselors, all of these magicians, these wise men who have had nothing to say about this dream. They have had no interpretation and no program of action. And all the wise men say, you're right, Pharaoh, this guy is the guy of the hour. Now that's interesting to me because many of us, I think, would have taken the occasion to put the knife in and twist it. And we could have pointed out the fact that these other guys didn't have their heads screwed on right. We could have had a little insult, a little injury, a little salt in the wounds. These men all acknowledged, now granted they're standing before Pharaoh, I'm not sure that I would have wanted to say no at this point either. But his plan has the favor not only of Pharaoh, but of the wisest men of the land. So Pharaoh then exalts him, he gives him the signet ring, he gives him the fine garments. I suspect that the robe that Joseph now wore was even finer than the robe which his father had given to him, but of the same type. And signifying the same thing. Long sleeve, perhaps, signifying authority. So he has the long robe, a gold, a necklace around him, and he has men who are in the in this second executive chariot. It may not have been a Rolls Royce, but it was a Mercedes Benz. And he is going around in that chariot, and people are asking, demanding others to show respect for him as an official. Now that, I think, we can all accept. But the thing that probably troubles us is the account in verse 45 where it says, Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah. Oh, what a name. I don't know what it means. I don't think anybody knows what it means. Oh, everybody's got ideas. I think, really, the significance is this. It was an Egyptian name. That's the significance. Pharaoh recognized that in order for Joseph to be regarded as a man of esteem, he had to be regarded as an Egyptian, not a Hebrew. That was a derogatory term. He had to be an Egyptian. If we were talking about Indians now, he would become a blood brother, so to speak. So it's an Egyptian name. That's the significance. He is regarded now as one of their own. And his authority, of course, is much more cemented. I think the other thing that we see is that he has given wife, Asenath. Now, she is named. Do you notice that? Judah's wife was never named. She was just the daughter of a certain Canaanite. This woman is mentioned. But many of us are saying to ourselves, isn't that really perhaps the one mistake that Joseph made? Should he have had a non-Israelite wife? Good question. Let me ask you another one. If you were Jacob and you happened to know that your son was alive and you wanted to select a wife who was godly, where would you go? Where would you go? Would you go to Judah, who we've read about in Genesis 38, who is willing to take up with what was thought to be a Canaanite prostitute? Is that where you would go for a wife, for Joseph? Judah and his brothers, who have suggested that Joseph be killed, would you go to one of the sons of Israel for a wife? How about Laban? Should we go to Laban for a wife? Godly man, that Laban. What I'm trying to say is there wasn't anywhere to go for a godly wife. I really think that Joseph would not have taken an Egyptian. I know she's the daughter of a priest. I know that. I don't think that Joseph would have accepted any wife, and I don't think that Pharaoh would have insulted him with any wife who was contrary to his spiritual convictions. I do not think he would have. I don't think that he gave him some name which connoted something derogatory. I think it was a name of honor. I think giving him a wife was something which was, again, a token of his respect and dignity, and having an Egyptian wife gave him status and standing within the people of Egypt. It cemented his authority. See, our problem is that we think that God commanded the Israelites never to marry a non-Israelite. He didn't. He didn't command Israelites never to marry non-Israelites. He commanded Israelites never to marry Canaanites. Canaanites were so corrupt that God said when they went into the land of Canaan, they had to destroy the men, the women, the children, the cattle, every living thing. So corrupt was that society. Canaanites couldn't be married. Didn't say anything about Egyptians. In fact, God says to the people of Israel, when you take these other nations, these surrounding nations, and you capture them, and you take captives of the women, they must go through a period of mourning, and after that period of mourning, you may take them as your wives. God never forbade what happened. Obviously, if he had, it would have been after this anyway. And Joseph was the kind of man, I think, who could have married an Egyptian woman, and humanly speaking, could have made a believer out of her. A man who could say no to Potiphar's wife, I think, was the man who could also handle an Egyptian wife. And I suspect that she was a woman whom we would have had great respect for, and I think Pharaoh did also. Enough said about the wife. Now you'll notice that the program begins in verse 46 and following, and what we see is not only Joseph beginning to wisely administrate that program, but we also see the fulfillment of what Joseph has prophesied would take place. I think I titled this, A Dream Come True. We're not talking so much about Joseph's dream as we are Pharaoh's. I guess then we'd have to say dreams come true, because there were two of them. But what we see in this chapter is that exactly what Joseph said happened. So the administration begins. He starts storing up, taking the fifth of the produce and setting it aside. And finally, there is so much in store that they can't even number the amounts. And then it gives an interesting little sidelight. It says in verse 50 that he had two sons that were born to him from this Egyptian woman. One was Manasseh. That was the firstborn. You remember that we say Ephraim and Manasseh because Jacob is going to turn his hands around and reverse the blessing on these two sons. Manasseh is the firstborn, which signifies, and notice again, this is an evidence of Joseph's spiritual life, an evidence of his faith. God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Now, don't take that in the negative sense. I do not think that Joseph no longer had any feelings for his father. I think what he is saying is that now God has replaced the feelings of longing and loneliness. He has filled those up with sons of my own. He has given me a family to pour out my love upon and to show love to me. And in that sense, I am not overwrought with a sense of loss that perhaps was consuming him before. The second son's name was Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Both sons, an evidence to Joseph's faith in God as it continued, even now in time of prominence and prosperity. Verses 53 through 57 describe not only the fulfillment of a portion of the negative side of the prophecy which had been made, but also paved the way for chapter 42. And in that chapter, of course, what we will see is Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, coming down to the land of Egypt so that the promise of God to preserve that nation and to bless them will be fulfilled and realized. Now, I know I have slipped over some of the details. I suspect that the general gist of the story we understand. What I fear is that we will not catch the significance of what has happened, and that we'll pass over that, and that's why I want to take the rest of the time to put all of this now in perspective. First of all, I see Genesis chapter 41 as a kind of vantage point. It is not the end of the story. It is not where we read a 58th verse and it says, "And Joseph lived happily ever after in the land of Egypt." It doesn't say that, because we have a number of chapters left that are written for us. This was not the end of the story. God is not just at work in Joseph's life. He is at work in the life of Jacob, Israel, and his sons, the nation that is going to come from them. So we are at a vantage point. It's like driving in the mountains. Some of you, I realize you can't even find one around here, but when you get to the mountains, oftentimes if you're on an older highway, you will be going up switchbacks. And many times there will be trees that will be along the way, and you never really can see down. Sometimes if you go to a place like Glacier National Park, and you're going up there, in fact, you'll find the person who's sitting on the outside generally tends to scoot closer to you, away from the door, because there are vantage points that are marked off, and you can stop, and you can look back, and you can see all the road that you've come up like a ribbon. And you can look down and you can see this gorge with this river running down. And you can look back and you can see all of the past now in perspective that was lost in the trees on the way up. And also at that vantage point, very often you can look ahead and you can see the road as it winds its way up. And you can see the pinnacle of the crest of the highway as it's going to break over that pass. And you can see what lies ahead. To me, that's what Genesis 41 is like. It is a vantage point. It is not the end of the story. It is simply a place where we may get our bearings straight. And so I want to put Joseph's success in perspective. First of all, with regard to the past. Many people go about living their lives as though they are just waiting for their great break. For some, it's a break in Nashville. For others, it's a break in Hollywood. For some others, it may be a break on Madison Avenue with Dow Jones. Many people live out their lives thinking that success is just over the next rise, that there's this lucky break that's going to swing things around and everything is going to go right. And they hinge it all on one incident. That's why a gambler is so tempted. He keeps seeing that in the next roll of the dice, the whole world may turn around for him and the things may change. They see it as one event. The Scripture never describes it that way. And what we have to be reminded of is that although chapter 41 is a tremendous occasion, it is simply one link in a chain of events. And what we must realize is that Joseph, and just looking at this now from human wisdom, Joseph could never have been recommended to Pharaoh unless the butler had done it. And the butler could never have recommended him unless he and Joseph had been in the dungeon. And Joseph could never have been in the dungeon unless he had said no to Potiphar's wife who had lied about him. And he could never have been in Potiphar's palace if his brothers hadn't put him in the pit and sold him into slavery. So that what we see is a beautiful testimony to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's what we see. We look back, and at this vantage point, we can now see in perspective all of those individual events which seem so tragic. And they form this beautiful chain which leads him to this moment of success. And all of what has taken place is a result of those ugly, bad experiences, so far as each would have appeared individually. Now, looking forward, we need to recognize that God has not made Joseph prosperous for Joseph's sake. I think many of us view God as the kind of God whose great desire is simply to go around kissing frogs, so to speak, and making your world turn around, and he just loves to do that to exalt people. I think whenever we start thinking that way, we have lost our perspective. And what we must recognize is that God exalted Joseph because he had a purpose for Israel. And the remaining chapters show how God is going to use Joseph now in that position of prominence to instruct his brothers and to change their spiritual thinking and attitudes. And he is going to use Joseph to bring the whole nation down, just 70 of them, into the land of Egypt to preserve them and protect them. So Joseph's elevation was not for Joseph primarily. It was for Israel. And if ever Joseph got to the point of sitting down and thinking to himself, you know, the Lord must think pretty highly of me, I'm afraid he'd have been in real trouble. Joseph's success was for a much broader purpose than simply to make Joseph feel good. Secondly, some of us look at this occasion as a model, and in one sense it is. It is a model in the sense that it teaches us the principle of suffering and then glory. That is true. The Christian life, Paul says, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer tribulation. The Christian life is a life that involves suffering and affliction. And ultimately, perhaps not in this life, ultimately, we will be glorified with our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be exalted. In that sense, Joseph is a pattern for all of us. But I think many of us think that Joseph is a pattern in a more exacting way. That what the Bible teaches is that somehow God is so delighted in exalting individuals and helping them to have a nice day that it is the pattern for everybody. And that what happens to Joseph really ought to happen to all of us if we simply trust and obey, that we're all going to end up in proverbial palaces. I would like to suggest to you that you consider the man who wrote the story. I started smiling to myself this week as I realized how Moses must have felt as he wrote this. Think of this. Moses started out in the land of Egypt, and he ended up in the land of Canaan with the people of God, the nation Israel. Joseph started out in the land of Canaan, and he ended up in Egypt with the nation Israel. Just 70, but the entire nation was with him. Now think about this. Joseph started out in the pit, and he ended up in the palace. Moses started out in the palace of Pharaoh. Why do you think Moses could write these events and so dramatically and use words that were almost Egyptian words to describe the Nile River and the reeds along the bank? Why do you suppose that he could do that? Because he was raised in Egypt. In fact, he was raised in the very palace, so to speak. I don't know if it was the exact physical palace, but the very palace to which Joseph was exalted. But you notice that while he started in the palace, he ended in the pasture. Literally. You know why? Because every man whom God will use in a great way must learn humility. I think many times we believe what Moses said, and we shouldn't, about himself, you know, when he stands before God and God says, now Moses, in the burning bush, Moses, I'm going to send you down to the land of Egypt and I'm going to have you bring out my people. And Moses says, God, you got the wrong man. I mean, I don't have any persuasive speech. I'm a crummy leader. Why, you've got the wrong man. You know, I almost believe that. I shouldn't have. Someday I'm going to preach about that. False humility is one of the most dangerous things in Christianity. False humility. And many of us think it's pious. You know what Stephen says as he recounts the story of the nation Israel to those who are going to put him to death? He says that Moses was a man powerful in word and deed. And I believe him. Moses was no dead. He was a man who was raised in the most tremendous educational system. He knew the system. He knew how to exercise clout. But what it says is that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the temporary, momentary blessings of time. All I'm saying is this. God has a purpose for every one of us. And for some, He will raise them up to positions of power and glory. I don't challenge that. That's Joseph. But He also takes people like Moses, who have been in positions of power and prominence, and He puts them out in the pasture with the sheep because He has a great purpose for them. And the ultimate issue is not really whether you're in the palace or the pasture or the pit, but whether you're in the will of God. So don't make Joseph the pattern for all of us that we have to reproduce his experience. Thirdly, you're going to like this one. Joseph was engaged in secular work. Isn't that an amazing thing? Who would you have selected? One man, so far as I can see. You look at Judah, he's wiped out, at least at the moment. You look at the other brothers who are going to bring about this great nation, godly people serving God. We would have probably said, you know what we need is a Bible school. That's what we need, a Bible college in Egypt. No, we need a seminary. And what we really need is a good expository preacher. That's what that nation needed at the days that it was at. It needed the Word of God ministered with power. You know what God gave them? He gave them a paper shuffler. He did. He gave them an administrator. He didn't give them a preacher. He didn't give them a prophet. He didn't bring this out through the tribe of Levi, where the priests were going to come from. He didn't bring this leader out from Judah, where the Messiah was going to come from. He sent them an administrator. He sent them, God forbid, a politician to save the nation. Now, I can imagine that if Joseph lived in our day, and he seemed as spiritual to us as he was then, we would probably say, you know, Joseph, you're so spiritual. Have you ever thought of going to seminary? Have you ever thought of going into full-time ministry? All I'm trying to say is this. God chose to bring about His purpose, and it was a great purpose, through a man who was good at what he did. And that was to administrate. I think that's a very significant task. And I want to say a little bit more about that. Humanly speaking, Joseph was not promoted because he was pious. He was not promoted because he was a believer in God. Listen, Pharaoh would have taken the advice of anybody, Mormon, Jesus freak, whatever, you name it. Pharaoh wanted the interpretation of his dream. He didn't care what his religion was. Now, Pharaoh did say, and I probably should have commented, that can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? Listen, nobody would have gone back to Pharaoh and asked him to write a theology of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Pharaoh, all he knew was there were gods. And he came to recognize, at least at this point, that Joseph had a God who did pretty well. And therefore, he had divine enablement. I think that was the extent of his pagan mind at that point. God did not, through Pharaoh, raise Joseph to a position of prominence and power because he said, I'm a Christian. Or carry any of the Christian labels. The reason that Joseph was elevated to power, folks, was because Joseph had the answer when nobody else did. Joseph was right. Joseph was good at what he did. You know, there's a proverb that says that a man who is skillful in what he does shall stand before kings. Now, I want to say something to you about that. Many of us at voting time were tempted to vote for a guy who was a Christian, who may not be able to find his way out of the dark. And we think somehow because a man's a Christian, that qualifies him for office. I don't care whether he's a Christian. I don't care when I get operated on. I don't care whether the guy's a Christian or not. God is sovereign. He can control a pagan's knife as well as a Christian's. What I want to know is, does the guy know what he's doing? And many of us think, Now listen to me. The Christian Yellow Pages, I don't want to quibble with those, but many of us think that the real thing is that we identify ourselves as Christians, and that that is the basis on which people ought to come to us for business. I'm telling you, many Christians who are advertising the fact that they are Christians don't know how to do what they say they are doing. And the thing that gave Joseph standing before Pharaoh was that Joseph knew what he was doing. And therefore, Pharaoh would say, that man has the answers. I'm going to listen to his theology too. He was good at what he did. That's why he was exalted. Another thing. Joseph was elevated. He was prepared for his task through adversity. You notice that? I mean, all the way through, we've looked back at his past and there's all this adversity. But do you know what brought him to power? Adversity. Had there not been a state of national disaster in Egypt, do you think Pharaoh would have, just out of the kindness of his heart, elevated Joseph and said, Joseph, just as a kind gesture, I want you to be second command? No. The only reason that Joseph was elevated to the state that he was because there was a disaster so serious. And only Joseph had the answer, and only Joseph had a positive plan of action. You know what happens today? Many Christians, we act as though disaster were something new. That our generation is the only generation that's ever seen trying times and troubles. And many evangelicals and many preachers are standing up and they're saying, the world is going to hell in a bobsled. And they're prophets of doom. And don't misunderstand me. Things are bad. That's what Joseph said to Pharaoh. But you know the difference between Joseph and us? Joseph had something positive to say. He had a plan. He said, here's the way things are, and they're mighty bad, and here's the way out. And I hear many Christians telling the world how bad it is, and they're calling the politicians humanists and all kinds of other labels, bureaucrats and whatever, but they don't have any positive solutions. I want to tell you that there is a significant role to be played in politics by men like Daniel, who don't stand outside and throw rocks at the king. They come to the king with the words that he desperately needs to hear, and all of his pagan advisors don't have anything to tell him. And it's time that Christians recognize adversity is a time for Christianity to stand up and say, there is hope, there are answers, and to speak to reality and say, this is the way God has promised to meet those needs. I don't see much of that happening. Adversity is the time where Christians stand out and all of the magicians are empty-handed. And most Christians have rocks in their hands rather than realistic answers for the problems that face the world. Notice that Joseph never got where he was going by any of his self-efforts, did he? It was a dream that brought him there. Not any manipulation, not that politicking, so to speak, but simply doing what he did well, faithfully and consistently. That's how Joseph got to where he was. Do you notice that Joseph's function hasn't changed a lick? Do you notice that? Starting out in the pastures of his father, he was an administrator. And I believe his father, recognizing that, made him in charge of his brothers, which they resented. And naturally, at 17 years of age, you would too. Potiphar recognized that. The jailer recognized it down in the jail. Pharaoh recognized it. Joseph kept doing what he had always been doing, and he let God change the place. You know, many of us, we'd say, but administrating a prison, that isn't a significant ministry. Many people say, I'd like to have a significant ministry. Fine, earn it. Isn't it interesting that in the parables of the talents, the one who is most inclined to let his gift be buried or do it himself is the one who has one gift. He says it isn't significant. Most of Joseph's life was not spent in significant ministry. But God changed the sphere of his ministry. And that's the beautiful teaching about spiritual gifts. People say, well, I want to use my spiritual gifts, but they also want to tell God where they want to use them. Of course we all want to use our gifts in the palace. But God doesn't design it that way. And what God often does is he says, I want to see you use that gift in the pits. And I want to see you faithfully serve me all the way along, and you let me change the scene of activity. But the activity never changed. That's why in the New Testament, when the Spirit of God says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them, nobody said, Spirit, which work was that? They'd been working for 13 years. And the Spirit of God was saying, I want them to keep doing what they've been doing all along. If you want to be used of God, do what needs to be done where you are and let God move you. He moved Joseph out of the pits. He can move you. One more thing about plans. There's a song, and I can't even remember all of it. You know, it talks about he has high hopes. And there's this ram that keeps butting this dam, and he has high hopes, it says. And the motto of that seems to be set high goals and then just bang your head against the brick wall. And like a friend of mine used to say, is that brick wall getting any softer or is my head getting bloodier and bloodier? I don't see that taught in the Scriptures. Now, it seems to me that the Scriptures say, and I'm not saying that goals are not important. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the proverb that says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. You see, if you had said to Joseph down there in the pits, Joseph, what's your life plan? What's your goal? Joseph wouldn't have said, well, my goal is to be second in command of all Egypt. They'd have put him in another cell, a padded one. See, the Scripture says that God has for us things that are higher than we can ask or think. And there is a sense in which, therefore, we must have tremendous optimism about God's ability to work, even through us. Tremendous optimism about God's ability to do mighty things in America with Jimmy Carter in office, if it would be the case. God can work great and mighty things. There is an optimism, but you know, if we limit God to the limits of our ability to set goals, they're probably not going to be high enough. You remember the occasion where our Lord turned the water into wine. The only thing that limited the amount of wine that was made was the faith that the servants had in terms of how many jugs they brought to be filled. If they'd have brought in 2 truckloads of jugs, they'd have been full. 10 truckloads, they'd have been full. I'm convinced. And oftentimes, while goals are important, I think we have to set goals for the immediate, and that is to say, given this situation, this is what I will do because God has placed it before me. And the Bible says the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. The fool is always looking for what might happen in the great by and by. The Christian is to say, this is my task now. And God is able to do great and mighty things, but I am not going to limit God by my expectations of what He could do. So there is a sense in which we ought not to set these high hopes of butting down dams, so to speak, and bashing away and working on dams when God has given us something to do right in front of us. It may not seem significant at the time, but in the revealed will and word of God, it may be a great and mighty thing. We must stop. Let's pray. Father, it's a great moment in the life of Joseph, and yet we know it was for a purpose. Help us, Father, to be humbled by his experience. Help us to be willing to be a Moses or a Joseph or whoever in your plan to do your purposes. Help us not, Father, to seek positions of prominence, to be rich and famous, to wait for momentous occasions that turn around, so to speak, the events of our lives. Help us to be faithful in what we do and to trust you to elevate us, if it be your desire, or to demote us in the eyes of the world. Help us, Father, in a world that is faced with many problems and no answers. Help us, Father, to have the answers which only you can give. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.